Series title is new. I've called it Finding Financial Freedom. Please note that I don't say finding financial security. I believe that biblically, the term financial security is an oxymoron. It is a contradiction. There is no security in finances, ever. But there is security in God. And there is financial freedom for the believer, available, no matter how much money he has or doesn't have. It is possible for him to have financial freedom if he is willing to accept God's perspective on this subject. And God has a great deal to say about money in the Bible. In fact, he says more about money than he does heaven or hell or sexual immorality or violence. In fact, Philip Yancey claims that there are over 450 separate biblical references dealing with the subject of money. And he says it is the second most dominant motif in all of Scripture next to idolatry. In my opinion, churches don't have financial problems, ever. Churches just have spiritual problems that manifest themselves in financial ways. The financial secretary at the church I pastored in Wichita once said to me, "I know more about the spiritual life of the people in this church than you do. And I can tell when someone is out of fellowship with God faster than you can." And I responded to him, "Well, do you have the gift of discernment or what?" And he says, "No, I keep the contribution receipts." And he said that whenever someone drops out of ministry or quits church, he could always tell it months in advance because that person's giving would drop off or cease altogether. Well, the spiritual problem is not always that someone quits giving. For many people, it's they've never started giving in accord with God's principles. And some of them would like to, but they can't. Why can't they? Because their spending is out of control, or they're up to their eyeballs in debt. They simply can't do what they know is right to do. But I have enough faith in God's people to believe that if they understand all that God says on this subject, that they will do His will if they understand it. And so my goal is to help you understand it. With that introduction, I want us to see that financial freedom begins with understanding three foundational financial principles in the Bible. The first is the principle of ownership. God is the rightful owner of all that we possess. This is basic, friends. As long as we live with this dichotomy that between the sacred and the secular, that God is concerned about our spiritual lives, about our worship, but He isn't that concerned about our leisure or our business or our finances, we are going to fail to understand this concept. He is sovereign over all of life, and He is the owner of all that we call our own. The psalmist says that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and He owns every animal of the forest. In fact, in Psalm 50:12, He says, "The world is mine and all that is in it." The second principle is the principle of authority. If God owns it all, then He has the authority to determine how it is used. The logic, I think, is airtight. True, God has delegated some of that authority to us, and He allows us a fair degree of self-determination in how we use our money. In fact, in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, Jesus spoke of giving a certain amount of money to a number of individuals, and they were responsible to decide what to do with it. God lays down very few rules for us, but a lot of principles, which when applied with wisdom, enable us to discover what God's will is in this matter. But the ultimate authority belongs to Him. The third principle is the principle of dependence. God wants us to recognize Him as the sole source of our security. Our culture screams at us in a thousand ways that security is found in career, in bank accounts, in stocks and bonds, in cars and homes, in clothes. But God tells us that our only true security is knowing Him. He actually indicates that we are better off poverty-stricken, but recognizing our dependence upon Him, than we are if we are filthy rich and independent. Better to be poverty-stricken and dependent on Him than filthy rich and independent. Consider the promise of Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus." That, friends, is security. Now, if we accept these three principles, the principle of ownership, the principle of authority, and the principle of dependence, then that has a lot to do with how we obtain money, which is our subject this morning. If we are going to acknowledge God's ownership and authority, and if we are going to trust Him to meet our needs, then first of all, we must not steal money. That's pretty obvious. Most of us learned the Ten Commandments when we were little, and we know what the Eighth Commandment says, "Thou shalt not steal." Few in this room would even think of picking someone's pocket or burglarizing someone's home. But there are some less obvious ways of stealing to which many otherwise godly people are susceptible. What about using stamps at work for personal mail? Or making personal long-distance calls on the company phone? What about walking away from work with small tools or office supplies? What about the theft of time from one's employer? What about padding the old income tax deductions just a little bit to kind of bring them in line with the average? What about calling in sick when you really aren't? What about refusing to say something to the clerk when you are undercharged for an item, justifying it on the knowledge that you probably were overcharged many times to make up for it? A pastor friend of mine tells of a trip he took with 40 young people from his church. When they stopped at a gas station, one of the students discovered that the pop machine was malfunctioning and it gave pop without putting any money in it. Before this pastor discovered it, all 40 kids had free pop. But was it free or was it stolen? Stealing of any kind is a wrong way to obtain money. Secondly, we should not extort money. Some people may never commit felony theft, but they don't mind extorting money, which I would define as using one's influence or position to get money out of people that they would not ordinarily part with. Politicians frequently extort money by peddling their influence. Insurance agents can extort money by selling people insurance they don't need. Stockbrokers can extort it by selling speculative stock without revealing the level of risk. Preachers are among the best extortionists in the world, as anyone would know who has been following the scandals of the TV media preachers of the past few years. Anytime you take advantage of someone else, exploiting their ignorance to charge too much or to pay too little, you are extorting money. In Luke 3:14, John the Baptist had some soldiers come to him and they wanted to be baptized. But before he would baptize them, he said, "You must stop extorting money." And then in the church at Corinth, we learn in 1 Corinthians 6:10 that there were extortionists in the church there. Fortunately, they were former extortionists. Now, a third wrong way to obtain money is that we should not gamble for it. Now, I taught extensively on the subject of gambling this spring in a Sunday evening series that we did, so I'm not going to go into this at great length this morning. You will notice that I don't have any scripture listed next to this one. And that's because, to my knowledge, the scripture doesn't speak directly to this issue. But I believe there are at least four biblical principles that should discourage us from gambling. First of all, it violates the biblical work ethic in that it nurtures a something-for-nothing attitude. It violates the biblical work ethic. Secondly, it violates biblical stewardship because it takes money that belongs to God and puts it at unnecessary and unreasonable risk. Thirdly, it violates biblical character because it fosters greed, which is at the root of all gambling. And most importantly, it violates biblical justice because the only way someone wins is for someone else to lose. Certainly, there's no question but that gambling has had a disastrous effect on tens of thousands of lives, as literally hundreds of Gamblers Anonymous groups have sprung up around this country, and there will be a need for thousands more as gambling has become so popular around our country. Unfortunately, many who would never think of going for a week to Las Vegas to pull one-armed bandits don't think too much of buying a lottery ticket or joining an office pool, betting on a golf game, or playing bingo, which really is essentially the same thing. And frankly, some of what we call investing in very speculative stocks and commodities is nothing more than legal, respectable gambling. What's behind all of it is a desire to get something for nothing. Now, a fourth wrong but extremely common way to obtain money is we should not borrow it carelessly. Financial institutions literally beg people to borrow. If you're normal, you receive two or three requests to take out a new credit card weekly. I know of one man who saved up all of those solicitations for 2 years' time. And you know how much pre-approved credit he accumulated during that time, or could have if he had made the application? $485,000 in 2 years' time. It's unbelievable how consumer credit has grown in this country, and the damage it is doing is incredible. Everyone is begging you to borrow money, and those already in debt are besieged by institutions to consolidate their credit under a consolidation loan, which may decrease the number of loans they have, but usually increases the time it takes to pay it off. My friend George Fouché used to say, "You never get out of debt by borrowing money." Frankly, I think there are more Christians who sin in their stewardship by borrowing carelessly than by not tithing. That may shock you. I really believe that. There are more Christians who sin in their stewardship by borrowing carelessly than who sin by not tithing. You will never be free to spend as you should, or save as you should, or give as you should when you are up to your armpits in debt. I'm not talking about your home mortgage, but I am talking about borrowing for furniture, and vacations, and clothes, and cars, and Christmas presents, and you name it. Now, the Bible does not forbid all borrowing, in my estimation. Some Christian teachers have acknowledged that, but have strongly concluded that churches should never borrow money. I'm currently writing a dissertation for Trinity Evangelical Divinity School on the subject of biblical principles of church indebtedness. So I have studied this a great deal, and I disagree with those teachers. But what I do agree with is that the Bible strongly warns against foolish borrowing and indebtedness that puts both the borrower and the lender at risk. The Bible forbids that. Romans 13:8 says, for example, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." Some individual Christians need to take some drastic action in regard to this matter of their personal debt and in regard to the temptation to borrow. You know, a recovering alcoholic would never think of keeping liquor in his fridge. But people who are severely tempted to borrow walk around with a pocket full of plastic. It doesn't make sense. You may need to cut those suckers up and get rid of them and not carry them around anymore. That may be God's will for you because of the temptation that those things are to you. You may have to forego some things you would really like to have until you have the cash to buy them. But let me tell you, you'll enjoy them a lot more when you delay the gratification until you can afford it. Anyone in debt needs a plan to get out. A plan. Not just a goal, but a plan. And there are professionals in this church who are able to help you establish such a plan and keep you accountable for it. Just ask. The fifth wrong way to obtain money is that we should not trade things that are more important for it. There are many who have traded time for money. It's a bad trade, often. Many have traded their bodies for money, traded their families for money, have traded their integrity for money. Even some who have traded eternal life for money. The rich man who built bigger and bigger barns only to have his number called by God was told, "This night your soul is required of you." Not a very good trade, was it? Not a very good trade. Well, if all of these are wrong ways to get money, what's the right way? I believe we should get money the old-fashioned way. We should earn it. Many of you remember the Smith Barney ad, which featured John Houseman in his English accent saying that we get money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. His advice was so old-fashioned that it's biblical. It's good advice. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3 in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want us to read a lengthy paragraph here, a very important paragraph that talks about the right way to get money. It begins in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we could not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." Now, Paul obviously believed that everyone who is able to work should work. In fact, one of the four institutions that God has established on earth is the institution of work. The others are the family, government, and the church. Where these four institutions are honored and respected, people are healthy, happy, and generally prosperous. But tragically, there are many today who are idle busybodies and who feel it is their constitutional right to live off of other people. I receive a bulletin called Imprimis monthly from Hillsdale College in Michigan. In the current issue, Barry Osmus, a senior economist for the National Center for Policy Analysis, writes these words: Let's play a what-if game about public spending for a moment. What if our politicians had said back in 1965, we won't spend a dime on welfare for the next 3 decades, but in the early 90s, we will take the money we would have spent and buy every Fortune 500 company in the United States and every piece of farmland in America. Then we will deed these companies and farms over to the poor. That is exactly what politicians could have done with the money, about $3.5 trillion, that they have spent on welfare just since 1965. Now, my point here is not to take a pot shot at welfare per se. I believe in my heart that there are people who deserve welfare, and it's a moral obligation for us to take care of them. I believe that. But I would like to suggest that we have created a monster in respect to the number of people who exist on the public dole as if it were the norm rather than an emergency stopgap measure. Paul told the Thessalonian Christians, no worky, no eaty. And that should be a principle that our nation follows as well for people who can and will not work. God never intended for his children to become presumptuous, ungrateful sponges. Now, this is not the only legitimate way to obtain money. It is the primary way in Scripture to obtain money, to work for it. But it is also legitimate to receive money through an inheritance or through a gift that is freely given. But the old aphorism, easy come, easy go, is often lived out with inherited money or money that is given. And even someone who gets rich through an inheritance is generally a fool to quit work, because God knows we are healthier and happier if we are working, even if we don't have to. Well, so far we have examined some wrong ways to obtain money and some right ways to obtain money. I might add, just as an aside, that just as there are wrong and right ways to obtain money for individuals, there are also wrong and right ways for churches to obtain money. Reverend Robert Tilton has finally been forced off the air as of October 31st, I believe, and gratefully so. This man received millions of dollars a week for a number of years through ways that would make a politician blush. Some churches raise millions of dollars through legalized gambling called bingo parties. But the best way for churches to raise money is the same as for individuals. Work for it. Churches should work to minister to the needs of their people, for satisfied people make good givers. Now, there's one more issue I want to address this morning, and that is the question, how much money is enough? Even if we get all our money in right ways, is it possible to overdo it? The Bible indicates there is a grave danger for those whose goal in life is to get rich. You see, Paul treats those who are rich very differently from how he treats those who want to get rich. And I want us to see this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Would you turn there with me? The book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. Now, please understand here, he's not talking necessarily to people who are rich. He may be talking to somebody who's poverty-stricken but consumed by a desire to get rich, or he may be talking to a rich person who wants to get richer. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have even wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves, have stabbed themselves with many griefs. On the other hand, there are those who do not make money their goal, who nevertheless are rich because God has blessed them for reasons known only to Him, perhaps. To these people, Paul speaks in a very different tone, as you will notice a little later. He says, command, this is verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Notice, please, he doesn't say this rich person should divest himself of his wealth. He's actually given permission to enjoy it. It came from God. But he goes on to say, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. When we ask the question, how much is enough? We are really dealing with the issue of greed versus contentment. And God has a lot to say about both. I see four ways in which the greedy person is contrasted in Scripture with the contented person. First of all, greed is irrational, but contentment is reasonable. If your finger is still in 1 Timothy 6, you'll notice that in verses 3 to 6 of this chapter, Paul talks about false teachers, false preachers, and he gives as one of their characteristics that they think of godliness as a means to financial gain. You be good, you have faith, and God will reward you. Friends, is there a better definition of prosperity theology than we have right here? And it is condemned. It is roundly condemned right here in 1 Timothy 6. Paul says, starting in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. The old statement, you can't take it with you, is absolutely true. You can send it on ahead in the form of treasures stored up in heaven, but you can't take it with you. Remember the verse that Paul read earlier in our service from Psalm 49? Do not be overawed when a man grows rich. That's our temptation, isn't it? We see someone who's fallen into great wealth, we're just in awe of them. And don't be overawed when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. And the future is a lot longer than the present. In fact, you can't even control what's done with what you leave behind. Oh, you can fill out a will, but half the time doesn't mean much. I think you should have a will, by the way. Every Christian should have a will. But you can't control what your heirs do with your money. Solomon lamented this fact in the book of Proverbs. He said this, this is the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's still Solomon. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. Get the point? You work like a fool to amass a small fortune, and your irresponsible heir may blow the whole thing in 6 months. It's happened many times. Since you didn't bring anything into the world, though, and since you can't take anything out of it either, and you can't be sure what's going to happen to it after you leave, it isn't very rational, is it, to be consumed with building up a fortune? Contentment is the reasonable route. Secondly, greed sees everything as a need. Contentment distinguishes between needs and wants. The greedy person has a mindset that translates everything into a need, including the fanciest of cars, the latest in designer clothes, the newest in electronic gadgetry, the latest computer programs. Hear any amens from wives out there? The finest of homes, etc. This person is consumed by the acquisition, to be consumed with building up a fortune. Contentment is the reasonable route. Secondly, greed sees everything as a need. Contentment distinguishes between needs and wants. The greedy person has a mindset that translates everything into a need, including the fanciest of cars, the latest in designer clothes, the newest in electronic gadgetry, the latest computer programs. Hear any amens from wives out there? The finest of homes, etc. This person is consumed by the accumulation of possessions and pleasures. In contrast, the contented person is able to distinguish between his needs and his wants. Paul had a very small list of needs. He said in 1 Timothy 6:8, "But if we have food and clothes, we will be content with that." That's all it took to satisfy Paul: food and clothes. The smaller our list of necessities, the greater the likelihood that we will feel contented. Thirdly, greed is inherited, but contentment must be learned. People are born greedy. A little baby has one thing in mind most of the time, is that is the drive to have his personal needs met, to be full, to be dry, to be held. And it doesn't change much after infancy. There are a lot of adults who are consumed by the love of money. I heard one guy say, "What good is happiness? You can't buy money with it." Well, friends, the love of money is never satisfied by money. Think about that a moment. You know, the love of food is satisfied by a good meal. The desire for sex is satisfied by appropriate sexual expression. The desire for rest is satisfied by sleeping. But the desire for money is never satisfied by money. You have never heard a greedy person say, "I've got enough." You'll never hear it. But while greed is inherited from our human parents, contentment must be learned. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who strengthens me." The secret to learning contentment is to learn who God is. In Hebrews 13:5-6, the apostle warns us to keep our lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" The only way to keep our lives free from the love of money or to be content is to come to grips with the fact that we have a loving Heavenly Father who will take care of us even if our finances fail. And finally, greed is external in its orientation, but contentment is internal. The greedy person has his total focus upon external things, the physical. The contented person realizes that internal things, the spiritual, are far more important. In the Philippians passage we read a few moments ago, Paul indicated that things had nothing to do with his contentment. And in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he speaks of himself as having nothing and yet possessing everything. That's because he knew that contentment is internal and spiritual.
I came across a poem that expresses this same truth. It says, money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not an appetite. Fashion, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Fun, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. When Jesus spoke to the crowd and to his disciples in Mark 8:36, he asked this question, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? There is the possibility that someone this morning in this place is flirting with just such an exchange. In 1923, a very important meeting was held in the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending that meeting were 9 of the world's greatest financiers. Collectively, these men controlled more wealth than was in the United States Treasury at that time. Those present were the president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear in Wall Street, head of the world's greatest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. This was an impressive list of men who were successful by all human standards. They were men who had found the secret of making money. You want to hear what happened to those men? 50 years later, the president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, died bankrupt and lived on borrowed money for the 5 years before his death. The president of the greatest utility company, Samuel Insull, died a fugitive from justice and penniless in a foreign land. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, went insane. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cutton, died abroad insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, served a long sentence in Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest bear in Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, died a suicide. The head of the greatest monopoly, Ivar Kruger, died a suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Fraser, died a suicide. Indeed, all of these men had learned the art of making money, but none of them had learned the art of living. May we here today learn the art of living. Living God's way. And in the process, may we learn the importance of earning and using money the way God tells us to. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are the richest people in the world today. It is normal for us not to think of ourselves as wealthy, because we know someone wealthier than we are. They're the rich ones. Lord, teach us today that every one of us in this room is wealthy by the world's standards. Lord, help us then to take seriously your instructions to the rich. Keep us, Father, from the love of money. Help us to see things your way, to live your way, that our lives might be blessed by you. Help us, Father, to understand above all else that we cannot earn salvation. We must receive it as a gift from you because of our Savior who died for us.